Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us so that we might understand it better. We pray, Lord, that you would help it so that it would change the way we think and change the way we live. Amen. Well, humans have this incredible or uncanny ability to undermine sin, or rather not really appreciate just how sinful they are. And it's something we do as the church, it's something that we do as individuals, and it's quite an easy trick. I can tell you how we do it. What we do is we think of something that society does, something quite blatant, and then we take that particular thing and we label it as sinful. So take, for example, binge drinking. Okay, binge drinking is sinful. And of course the implication is that anyone who does binge drink is sinful, but anyone who doesn't binge drink is good. What was that? Now the danger is if we do that, then we're going to have at least two problems. The first one is we're not going to understand the seriousness and the depth of our sin. And then the second problem is we're not going to realize what God had to do to save us from it. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about the thought process that we go through when we sin. And to do this, I want to take a quote from a film. Now, the film's all about an art teacher, and this art teacher has had an affair with a 15-year-old student. And the film's called Notes on a Scandal. Now, obviously, the affair with a 15-year-old student, that's wrong, and that's not on. But I'm not really interested in the outcome. I'm more interested in seeing her thought process, how she gets there, because I think it's helpful to think how we think when we think of sin. So as I say, I'm not really interested in the outcome, I'm not really interested to consider the affair. What I'm interested in is how she was thinking. I want to analyze her thought. So she's been confronted about her affair, and she says this: "Our secrets can be seductive. I hadn't been pursued like this for years. I knew it was wrong, immoral, and completely ridiculous. But I don't know, I just allowed it to happen. This is going to sound sick, but something in me felt entitled. I've been good all my adult life, decent wife, dutiful mother, coping with Ben. Now Ben's a younger son who's got Down syndrome. This voice inside me kept saying, why shouldn't you be bad? Why shouldn't you transgress? You've earned the right. It was easy, like having another drink when you know that you shouldn't." Now, do you notice what she says? She uses the phrase, "I'm entitled to." She felt entitled to it. Or she felt that she'd earned the right to do it. And she begins to explain how she saw the fact that she'd been committed to a marriage for many years, the fact that she'd been devoted to her children. She particularly thought about the dedication that she'd shown to this ill child and obviously the struggle and suffering. But now it was an opportunity for her to do something. See, she'd done it for long enough, and now she was entitled to have a bit of fun. She was entitled to do something for herself for once and to have some enjoyment herself. Now what I want us to do is just imagine for a moment when we find ourselves in a similar situation where we find ourselves responding with that phrase, "I'm entitled to," or, "Well, I've earned the right." And it could be all sorts of scenarios. It could be a busy week. It could be, well, it could be just an argument with your spouse. And as you walk away, you find yourself thinking, "I don't deserve this hassle. You know, I'm entitled to more." Or it could be just things haven't been going your way, and you find yourself thinking, you know, it's about time, it's about time things did go my way. Well, let's take one of these as an example. Let's take the busy week for an example. So you've been working more hours than are available, and you've got this deadline to reach, and you've been grabbing food in between meetings as you leave one and then arriving to the next one late, and you've been getting home late, you've been getting up early, and then Friday night finally comes. It finally arrives, everything's been done, the deadline's been met, and you find yourself thinking, oh, I'm entitled to an early night. Or, well, I deserve a night in tonight, a night in, just a quiet one, just me with a movie. Or, quite like I'm entitled to a glass of wine tonight. Or it might be, if you go into that sort of thing, I'm entitled to have a night out binge drinking. But it doesn't really matter what the activity is, whether it's an early night, night in with a movie, glass of wine, or something else. You see, in one sense, those activities are fine. It's a good thing to have an early night. It's a good thing that we should do. It's a good thing to have a night in and watch a movie. And there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. So it's not the activity in itself that's wrong, but the process has been sinful, because it's the attitude of, well, I've earned the right. I deserve this. I'm entitled to this. So that's where the sin begins. It's nothing to do with the activity. All those activities are fine and good and things that we should be doing. But the sin begins when we start to think, I've earned the right. But why is that process wrong? What's wrong with that process? Why is that sinful? And the answer is simple when you ask the question, what are we entitled to? What do we deserve? And when we think about that, we realize we don't deserve anything. We're not entitled to anything. And we certainly can't demand anything, because in the end, we know that all things come from the source of all goodness. Because all things come from God. Anything that we have, like, you know, the seventh day off, I get Saturday off, that's a provision from God. He's designed us and he's allowed us so that we have the seventh day off. I'm not entitled to it, it's something God's given me. If we think for a moment about back in the garden, were they entitled to eat from the trees? But no, God said, I'm providing with you with all these abundance of trees. Even something as basic as food has been provided for us by God. So that we can't say, well, I deserve it. Now, the right response is to turn around and say, this which I've received, I attribute to the fact that it's a good thing from God. Because all good things come from him. Now, if we understand sin like that, and if we think along those lines, then when we come to a passage like Ephesians 2, we're not quite so surprised. In fact, in the end, we expect it. But if we think, as I was describing earlier on, we think sin is when society does bad things, then when we come to Ephesians 2, 1-3, we can't make head nor tail of it. Because Paul seems to be making these incredibly sweeping statements. He says this in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Here he's referring to the Gentile readers, the Gentiles. But he goes on. Verse 3 he says, all of us also, see here he's, all of us Jews also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, and following its desires and thoughts. But not only that, he rounds it off then at the end of verse 3. so that there's no exception, he says this: like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. See, in three verses, Paul does something and comes to a conclusion that it takes him three chapters to do in Romans, in the book of Romans. He comes to the conclusion that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's come to the conclusion that there is no one righteous, not one, and there is no one that can be found. And he comes to the conclusion that the very thing that we're entitled to is God's wrath. So, three verses into this passage, and we find that Paul has taken his readers to an all-time low in the readers' lives. They're dead in their sins and transgressions. By nature, they are objects of God's wrath. And we also see as well that they're in bondage to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But Paul does this for a reason. You see, and we've alluded to this already, if we don't appreciate where we've been, we won't understand what was involved in changing this dreadful situation. If we don't understand that we were dead in our sins, if we were dead in our transgressions, if we were in bondage, then we won't understand what God has had to do to resolve that situation. And again, we won't attribute to God with the gratefulness that he deserves. So let's have a look at this then. Because in verse 4, Paul explains what's going on. And to do this, what I want to do is I want to go back to what we looked at last week. If you just turn to chapter 1, verse 19. Paul's prayer was this. He wanted the Ephesians to know God's power. And if we pick it up from verse 19, he says this: I pray that you'd know God's power, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. So what we see in chapter 1 is that this amazing, incomparable power has been worked through Christ. It's the power that raises him from the dead. It's the power that raises him and seats him in the heavenly realms. And it's the power that puts him over all other authorities. But then when we get to verse 5, and particularly verse 6 of chapter 2, we see that the same power that was working in Jesus is now working in the believers. If you have a quick glance down, you'll notice the word power is never used, but the language that is used is almost exactly the same as the language used back in chapter 1. So let's have a look at this. Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, verse 5, made us alive with Christ. And then verse 6, and here you'll see the similarity, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. You see, it's a remarkable transformation because we were dead in our sins and transgressions. And yet God makes us alive. We not only that, but we were raised up and we've been seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So not only does God free us from the bondage that we were in back in the days when we were sinful and we lived under the kingdom of the ruler of this air, but now God has raised us up and sat us with Christ And of course, Christ is the one who's ruling over those authorities that once kept us in bondage. We're now ruling with Christ over those powers that once ruled over us. But how has this happened? Well, if you have a look at the passage, you'll see a repeated phrase that we've come across back in chapter 1 already. Do you remember in chapter 1, a couple of weeks ago, we saw that all the blessings that we have in Christ. Here we see it again, we see that repeated phrase. Verse 5, we've been made alive with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. We've been seated with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean, in Christ? Well, what the theologians have done is they've labelled it as this thing called faith union. And what they're referring to is the fact that the believer is united with Christ. And they have this union so that all the blessings that Christ has, the believer receives as well. Because the believer and Christ are united as one, anything Christ receives, the believer receives as well. Calvin writes about it here. Let me read this out for you. So he's talking about, because of the union with Christ, and the quote begins, because of our union with Christ, whatever is his may be called ours. As a consequence, we may dare assure ourselves that eternal life, of which he is the heir, is ours, and that the kingdom of heaven, into which he has already entered, can no more be cut off from us than from him. Again, that we cannot be condemned for our sins, from whose guilt he has absolved us, since he willed to take them upon himself as if they were his own. This is the wonderful exchange which, out of his measureless benevolence, he's made with us. That becoming Son of Man with us, he's made us sons of God with him. That by his descent to earth, he's prepared an ascent to heaven for us. That by taking on our mortality, he's conferred his immortality upon us. That accepting our weakness, he strengthened us by his power. That receiving our poverty unto himself, he's transferred his wealth to us. That taking the weight of our iniquity upon himself, which oppressed us, he's clothed us with his righteousness. So do you see what Calvin's saying? Because the believer is united with Christ, then all the benefits are now ours. And he says, those benefits that we have now that we're united with Christ are guaranteed. He says, doesn't he? They could no more be cut off from us than they can from him. All the spiritual blessings that we read of in chapter 1 are ours because we're in union with Christ. And here in chapter 2, we're seeing that because the power has raised Christ from the dead, sat him at the right hand of the Father, because we're in union with him, so too we are raised from the dead. We're seated with him, ruling over those powers that once held us in bondage. So if you think for a moment where we've been, we've seen we started out dead in our sins. We started out in bondage to the ruler of the kingdom of the air. But now in verse 4 we read, but because of God's love for us, he's made us alive with Christ. He's raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him, so that not only are the dead now alive, but now we're seated with Christ. We have authority with him to rule over those powers that once kept us in bondage. And then in verse 7, Paul says, why? He gives us the answer why this all happens. Have a look. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So the case is so that we've seen in, as we've been looking at Ephesians, that there's all these heavenly realms. And in all those heavenly realms, there's all these different powers and dominions that rule. But God has been raised up above them, and he raises us. Jesus has been raised above them, and he raises us to sit with him. And so as all these different powers see this, they see God's kindness and his grace that's been demonstrated to those that trust in Jesus because of his Son. Because Jesus died, because he raised, and because of God's kindness to us. Now it's interesting because we started off talking about this idea that sin is a matter of thinking that we're entitled to things when really we're not. It's a matter of thinking that we deserve things when really we don't. And yet that's not a problem that only comes about for the person who's not been saved, but it also becomes a problem for those people who have been saved. And I mean, it's funny, isn't it, that Paul even needs to go here, but he does in verse 8 and 9, because if you think about it, Paul said, you're dead. Now, the dead can't raise themselves. Paul has said, you're in bondage, so unable to do anything. All the things that we were doing as sinful people were according to our sinful, craving natures. And so it's a surprise then, having been raised up by God's power, that we would ever think that we deserved it, or that we would ever think that we were entitled to it, or we were ever would ever think that we could boast about it. And yet that's what Paul says in verse 8. He corrects that and says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. See, we can't do anything about it because we were dead in our sins. We couldn't do anything about it because we were under the bondage of the ruler of the air. We couldn't do anything about it because we were going along with our sinful cravings. And therefore, our salvation is something, again, we're not entitled to it. It's something that comes from the God who is the source of all goodness, and he saves us by his grace. So we can't claim we're entitled to it. We can't claim we deserve it. But instead what we do is we attribute our salvation to the one who's the source of all goodness, to the one who does raise us up with Christ. And then to finish off, in verse 10, it says, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So we finish in stark contrast to where we started off. Dead in our sins, unable to do things other than those sinful things that we did. And yet at the end, now we're doing those things that God's prepared for us. Those good works that God has prepared for us to do in advance. Now, and as we read through Ephesians, and as we continue studying through it week by week, what we'll find is that the first three chapters of Ephesians is all about the promises, the blessings, the power that God has worked through us, the things that are achieved because of our unity with Christ. And then once, you know, Paul describes us as those people who've been raised with Christ, who are seated with Christ, who are ruling with Christ. And then once he finishes telling us all that, in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he'll say, if that's who you are, then be what you are. Behave that way. Don't go back to the old way. Live in the new way. That's where we finish today. Living as God's workmanship, a new creation, doing the good works which God prepared. So each week, as you continue to read on ahead, where you look for those things, and that the way that God, Paul challenges and says to you, if that's what you are, if you're raised with Christ above all the heavenly realms, then live that way, then be what you are. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that we can read in your word of the desperateness of our own situation. And we pray, Lord, that we would be convicted of our sinfulness and our desire to attribute things to anyone but you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn to change and to attribute things to their rightful place, to you as the source of all goodness. We thank you, Lord, though it's hard to hear about our sin, and when we're convicted, it's uncomfortable. But we thank you, Lord, that as we understand this, we better understand what you've done, and we're more grateful for the fact that you have saved us and taken us from our sinful nature, being dead in our sins and transgressions, and you've raised us up with Christ. We pray, Lord, for each one of us as well, as we continue to go through Ephesians, that we would begin to live the life that we have, that we really would be who we are in Christ. Amen.